So I'm supposed to speak now on the purpose of life. As you can guess from my dress and from the introduction that was just spoken about me, I belong to what is considered a religious creed or doctrine. However, I don't intend to speak in a manner that would be considered proselytizing. In other words, I don't intend to say that, well, all of you just believe what I say, otherwise you're going to burn in hell forever. That's not the kind of presentation I want to make. I may quote from ancient Sanskrit works that are known as scriptures, but again, they're not scriptures in the manner that scriptures are generally understood, but they are ancient texts to help us understand who we are, what we are doing here in this world, and what is the purpose of life. They're to help us understand rather than to command us in a blind kind of manner or without appealing to our intelligence. So, what is the purpose of life? It's a question we should all think about, because we're all intelligent beings. Humans are supposed to be intelligent. And we all have feelings, emotions, desires, ambitions. We take ourselves very seriously. Everyone takes themselves very seriously. We spend most of our life ministering to the body, making arrangements for ahara nidra bhayamrityu. These are the terms, used, Sanskrit terms. Eating, sleeping, fearing, which means protecting, giving shelter. And maitun means sexual activities. So these are the basic activities with which we spend our lives. But as can be noted also, ahara nidra bhayamaitunam cha. Samanam etat pashubhyanaranam. Not only humans do this, but animals also do this. So what is the difference between an animal and a human? It may be said that the human has more intelligence in how to arrange his eating, sleeping, mating, and defending. But then the animals, they may also have more intelligence. Did anyone here ever try to make a bird's nest? See if you can do it. Birds can do it. We can't do it. For instance, so in some respects, the what I call the lower creatures have more intelligence than us. But the intelligence that humans have can be directed to a purpose that the lower creatures cannot even begin to conceive of. That is called dharma. Yeah, everyone please turn off or put on silent mode your cell phones. So that purpose or that activity or that area to which we can direct our intelligence and which the animals cannot, that is called dharma, which is a very broad term, of which within dharma, which means universal law or righteousness or the cosmic order, cosmic harmony, that which sustains cosmic harmony. So dharma, this term, has many meanings. It's also very narrowly translated as religion. But the prime manifestation, or the topmost manifestation of dharma, is jivasya tattva jignasa, to inquire into the meaning of life, the ultimate principle of life. So, dharma hitesham adhiko vishesham. The special prerogative of human life that is not available in animal life is the ability to inquire into dharma, to consider what is the purpose of life. Therefore, we can conclude in a very scientific way, dharmena hina pashubhyanaranam. A human being who does not inquire into the purpose of life is no better than an animal. It's simple arithmetic. If A plus B equals C, then A minus C equals B. So, yeah, that's right. So, an animal plus, well, I've got mine getting a little mixed up here, not so good at arithmetic. A equals animal plus B equals the inquiry into the purpose of life equals C, human being. So C minus B equals A. So human being without B, thank you. It's a long time since I was at school. I never made it to Stanford University. So, human being minus the inquiry into the purpose of life is an animal. What is the meaning of life? Well, some people say there is no meaning. But even to say, if someone says there is no meaning to life, or there is no meaning in anything, that statement is inherently self-defeating. Because to make the statement, there is no meaning, to say that, that presupposes that the words that you are speaking have meaning and that you are communicating a certain concept to others, isn't it? So you can't even think that there is no meaning without using words which have meaning. And you can't, to communicate the concept that there is no meaning, that in itself is a statement which applies a certain outlook on life, or a certain meaning. So actually everyone lives life with some kind of meaning, even though most people, like animals, don't think about it very much, but everyone goes through life with some kind of conception of what are we living for. Even if the purpose of someone's life is to see the local baseball team beat some other baseball team, or if the purpose of life is simply to get enough money to pay the bills, but people work with some aim or goal in life. So, our proposition is that the aim or the purpose of life, the meaning of life, is more than simply to pay the bills. It's more than simply to see your baseball team win. More even than to be a good, nice, sociable person. That the ultimate purpose of life is profound. Now, if we see this, if we examine this world, we can see that it's highly organized. The whole study of science is a study of the organization of the universe. Or sometimes that study leads to a study of apparent disorganization, but science means an organized study of the organization of the universe. So, if we see this universe as a vast machine, or a vast system, then that naturally leads us to think, what is the purpose? Why? Why is it here? Why is the universe going on? Jagat, that is the Sanskrit word for universe, that which goes, that which moves, that which is always moving on. What is the purpose? Now again, some people may say there's no purpose, but that doesn't seem to make any sense. Because if you see any machine, then it serves a purpose. People are always inventing new things. So you can invent a machine with various pulleys and shutters, lights blinking on and off that make various noises. And someone may come and ask you, well, what does the machine do? And you say, well, it doesn't do anything. Just the lights go on and off and the pulleys roll and the shutters open and close, but it doesn't really do anything. So why would anyone make such a machine? It's a purposeless machine. Why would anyone go to the trouble of making them? So when we see an ordered system, it suggests that someone has designed that with a particular purpose. Now we are sitting here in the middle of this vast machine, and it may be very difficult for us to find out what the purpose of that machine or that system is, because we're tiny little beings. Just like if there may be a machine that is working, some big machine, like for instance, motor car. There may be an ant crawling within inside the motor car. So the ant, due to its limited sensual ability and limited intelligence, it doesn't have the ability to understand that even on a machine, or the machine has any purpose. The ant may crawl around the machine and look to find some candy that is prepared by the driver so he can get some sugar. But due to his limited sensory and cerebral ability, he cannot understand what the purpose of the machine is. So our situation is something like that. This universe is vast. We are just tiny creatures within it. We live for a very short time in this body. So how can we understand what the purpose is? On the other hand, that obviously the universe is a vast system suggests that someone set it up with a purpose. And the fact that we strive for purpose, we're not satisfied simply to eat, sleep, defend ourselves, seek shelter, and engage in sexual activities. We're not satisfied with that. Our intelligence prods us to find deeper meaning. And the fact that civilizations throughout known history, which isn't very long, but according to the Vedic version from which the Bhakti Yoga tradition comes, actually intelligent life has existed on this planet and on other planets for much longer than the few thousand years that is imagined by modern academia. So, civilizations throughout the world in the past have developed various systems for investigating those levels of reality which are not immediately obvious to our senses. We see, we touch, we smell, we feel, we hear, we taste, we think about various things. But reality is not constricted by all that we can see, feel, hear, smell, touch, taste, and think about. It would be foolish to think so, which means, well, where does that put all the universities of the world? Because they're concerned only with this limited spectrum of what we can perceive and what we can think about based on what we perceive. But to consider that all of reality is within the limited spectrum of what we can immediately perceive and think about based on that perception is actually extremely narrow-minded. To think that all of reality can be measured by ourselves being tiny living beings is a very narrow-minded outlook, which closes us off to the possibility of higher knowledge, or knowledge that transcends that which is immediately available to us. So, now we make a big jump, but you could call it a leap of faith in this discussion or presentation. We're asking you to make a leap of faith, which I suppose you're all theoretically coming here in the first place, that our Yes, this universe has meaning. Yes, we have a meaning to our lives. There is a meaning to everything that we see, touch, taste, smell, feel, hear, and beyond that also. And we can receive that knowledge from the person who set that up in the first place, or from the entity that set it up in the first place. In other words, the fact that we have this propensity to try to know, to try to understand more and more deeply, on which theoretically the universities are founded, that to understand the ultimate reality or the ultimate meaning of existence, we cannot find out by our own unaided efforts. But we can find out if we get help from a higher level. So as I said, this requires some leap of faith, but it's not a completely blind leap. It's reasonable. It's reasonable to presume that there is reality beyond that of our everyday humdrum life. That there is reality beyond our getting born, growing up, becoming what they call educated, and earning some money, gradually getting old, and ending up in a coffin or a crematorium, depending on your preference. That there is more to life than that. So that knowledge is communicated in what is called the Veda. Veda means knowledge. Veda, Vidya, means knowledge. So the knowledge in the ancient literature, called the Vedas, that gives knowledge of all facets of human life, but particularly culminates in understanding what we call the spiritual dimension of life, in which the first lesson to be learned can be learned. It's not just a matter of getting some kind of electric shock and then you become enlightened, but there are lessons to be learned by which we can progress on the spiritual path. So the first lesson to be learned is that this body, we're all in a body, but we are not the body that we are in. That's the first lesson to be learned. If someone asks, "Who are you?" what will you say? I shouldn't ask you, because you'll give a spiritual answer. Who are you? Someone will say their name. Anyone called John Smith, that's supposed to be a common name. So John Smith, and I'm age 35, and I live in... This is my wife, these are my children, this is my house. So we identify ourselves in terms of our body, and in terms of our body's placement within the material nature as we perceive it. However, the beginning of spiritual knowledge is to understand that John Smith, age 35, existed 36 years ago, and before that. And although we cannot expect John Smith to live much more than twice 35, 70, if we come back in 35,000 years, John Smith will still be around, but not in the same form. The soul is eternal. What gives life to the body is the soul. The body itself is not alive. We say someone dies, but what dies? The body remains the same body. One body that is alive, the same body the next minute is dead. What is the difference? So we may answer that in various medical terms. But although that may describe various bodily changes, the fact is that the soul has gone away, and that's why in every language of the world, as far as I know, I don't know all the languages of the world, but I commonly do this little exercise. When someone dies, we say they have gone away. In English, we say he has gone away. In Hindi, chala gaya. In Bengali, chala gaya. Then, any other languages? Tamil? Any Tamil speakers here? Poi. Means gone away, right? Gujarati?
Charago.
Okay. Then, Spanish? Sapoy. Sounds like Tamil. A little bit. Anyway, in every language, we say gone away. What does that mean, gone away? The same, you say, oh, my father died. He got, no, no, he's still there. But that same body which you, now you are trying so hard to keep alive, feeding, keeping comfortable, that same body you want to dispose of as soon as possible. That same body which 1 minute earlier, if you tried to harm it by burning, that would be illegal. If you tried to cut it, that's illegal. But the same body, if you don't take it for disposal, if you don't bury it under the ground or burn it, that's illegal. So what's the difference? What is the actual difference? I mean, the chemicals are more or less the same. The organs are all there. What is the difference? Gone away. Actually inherent in every language, although we don't really think about it. That's what we want to start thinking about this now. It's the understanding that the soul that was in the body that gave life to the otherwise dead body, the body which is simply composed of chemicals, the soul has gone away. So if we identify ourselves with the body, it means that we don't really know who we are. That's pretty bad, isn't it, if you consider people are studying in the university and they study so many different subjects. But if we ask people, who are you? People say, I want to get in touch with my inner being. But who are we, actually? What is our nature? This is the first thing to be understood. So, according to Veda Vidya, or the knowledge of reality that is given by the ultimate reality, our nature, our actual nature, who we actually are, we are all individual living beings, and our nature is the three terms which basically define our nature. Sat, Chit, Ananda, these are well-known terms, that we are eternal. The body is not eternal, but we are living beings. We are eternal. We are conscious. The body is not conscious. Matter is not conscious. But we are conscious living beings. And with consciousness comes desire, hopes, ambitions, a perception of pain and pleasure. This all comes with consciousness. The dead body, you can chop it up. No one will protest. It doesn't feel any pain. As long as the soul is in the body, there is perception of pain and pleasure. So these are symptoms of consciousness. And the symptom, or the most important symptom of consciousness, is ananda, bliss. We all desire to be happy. No one desires to be unhappy. Is there anyone who desires to be unhappy? Just raise your hand and we'll hit you on the head with a hammer. No one desires to be unhappy. Everyone desires pleasure, to be happy. But in this material situation, our situation is asat. That means we're not in an eternal situation. We're in bodies that grow old and die. And achit, we have chetna, consciousness, that means knowledge, but our knowledge is extremely restricted. We don't even know who we are, or it's misplaced consciousness, because we identify with our body, which we are not. And ananda, everyone is seeking for pleasure. Everyone wants pleasure. Everything that every living being does, not only humans, every living being, even the plants, they also have consciousness, they're also souls. Everything that every living being does at every moment is for the purpose of getting happiness. But the nature of this world is that although we try for happiness, we get unhappiness, we get distress. Janma Mrityu Jarabhya, there are four basic kinds of happiness that everyone has to undergo. That is birth, death, old age and disease. We all have to suffer disease, we all have to suffer old age, because sometimes we may die young, and death is painful. And then there's rebirth, which is also painful. So this is pain, this is suffering. And in this material world, there are various kinds of distress, which are analyzed as adhyatmic, that which arises from our own body, the body which we're trying to make comfortable. Just from the body itself, there'll be some itching, headache, various diseases are perceived within the body. And from the mind, there is distress also. That's very common in the modern age, that even people, without any apparent reason, people become depressed, or they feel under so much pressure, we get phobias, we're unreasonably, we become afraid of the darkness, for instance. There are so many phobias, hundreds of phobias, which psychologists have analyzed. So distress comes from our own mind and body. Distress comes from others. Other living beings cause distress. Other human beings cause us distress. Of course, that's under control more in this society, but for instance, in most of India, most of the year, especially now the rainy season is going on, we get troubled by mosquitoes a lot, and then dogs are barking in the streets at night. So in this way, there are various distresses and disturbances from various other beings. And of course, there can be snakes that bite us, and bears that maul us, and in this way. Other living beings cause us distress. And there are natural disturbances also, which seem to be increasing very much in the world at the present time. Too much rain, not enough rain, tsunamis, earthquakes, tornadoes, these are natural disturbances. Excessive heat, excessive cold, these are all natural disturbances. So in this way, although we desire to be happy, we experience distress in this world. So what is the purpose of life? The purpose of everyone's life is to achieve happiness. That's what everyone is at every moment trying to be happy and building big buildings and going to universities and doing exercise and combing our hair, and everything we do is all meant for getting happiness. So the purpose of life is to achieve that state of happiness in which we feel, we experience unlimited bliss at every moment with no disturbance to that. How about that? Does that sound like a good proposition? To have unlimited bliss without any disturbance. And it goes on eternally. So what might you think that position would be? If I could become the ruler of the whole universe with all facilities at my command, if I had all kinds of mystic powers, whatever I imagined would appear in front of me, whatever I desired. That sounds pretty good. You think you'd be happy? You think you'd be happy like that? Well, actually there was someone who did that. His name was Hiranyakashipu. And by mystic power, by performing tremendous austerities, he was able to acquire mystic power by which it seemed that he was the master of the universe. But He wasn't, it only seemed like that. So he had everything at his command, but still he was dissatisfied. And we find that people who have everything, they're still not satisfied. Even people who are very rich, they're not satisfied. Anyone is. Money doesn't bring satisfaction. Good health in and of itself, that's good, that's nice, but it's not all in all. So to achieve that situation, which we are all meant for, the very fact that we are always attempting, we are always seeking to find happiness, suggests that that state is attainable. How we achieve that position in which we are always happy, not just a little bit happy, not the kind of happiness you might get from, I don't know, smoking a cigarette or drinking a glass of cold water on a hot day, but the kind of happiness that completely fills our being with total bliss, and not only goes on all the time, but increases all the time. That kind of happiness, that is possible to attain. And that is what we are meant for. That's why we're seeking happiness. But in this material situation, we are seeking happiness in the wrong way, and therefore we are suffering. We attempt to attain happiness through our senses, as animals do, that by tasting, touching, smelling, feeling, hearing, we think we will be happy. And in the modern age, because the most intense sensual experience is that of sexual contact. And perceiving this in the modern society, this sex and everything in relation to it has been hyped up to a ridiculous extent, so that people's consciousness is overly concerned with sexual matters. But people who indulge in, who have a strong, fit body and indulge in sexual activities, they don't become happy by doing so. It doesn't bring contentment or satisfaction to the heart. Far from it. So the very fact that sensual contact, which we presume will give us happiness, the whole modern society is based on the idea that by getting more and more objects for us that we can enjoy through our senses, or getting more and more money that we can buy good food, or we can live in a good house, the idea that this will bring us happiness, well, the very fact that it doesn't bring us happiness is proved by the modern materialistic society, in which the arrangements are actually, in many ways, very good for sensual enjoyment. But still, people are unhappy, and people seem to be more unhappy than at any other time in known history. When people had less and had less aspirations, they seem to be more happy. Whereas in modern society, where people have so much facility to indulge the senses, but people are not happy. So obviously there's something wrong, there's something missing. The point, what is missing the point? The whole modern civilization is based on the mistake that we can attain happiness by sensual indulgence. But the path of yoga, actual yoga, doesn't mean doing exercises. That may be part of one system of yoga. But yoga means to link our consciousness with the Supreme. And the first understanding in the path of yoga is that rather than indulging the senses, as animals do, we should control the senses so as to focus our consciousness on the higher reality. And actually, then it is possible to enjoy with the super senses, the senses beyond the senses with which are linked with this body, and which matter engages with matter. What is sensual enjoyment? Matter engages with matter. Through the ear, sound comes, and that is processed by which we think this sound is nice, this sound is not nice. So like that. Hearing, touching, smelling, feeling, tasting. In this material world is simply the interaction of matter with matter. But when we understand that we are spiritual living beings, then, and we rise to the platform of yoga, then our senses interact with the spiritual energy on the spiritual platform. And we achieve the bliss, which is the very nature of the spiritual platform. This material world is described as a perverted reflection of the spiritual world. There is a spiritual world where we can live eternally. There is some idea of spiritual reality where there's no form, no taste, no people, there's just light. And you merge into that. So, doesn't sound very desirable, does it? And there's also an idea of a paradise that you go to where it's more or less like this world. Except God's there somewhere. You don't know who he is or what he's doing, but he's up there somewhere. And we don't really know what's going on there, but the idea is that it'll be, I guess, like California, but without the IRS and without the traffic jams and without the pollution. So, actually, there's very famous, that Narnia series of books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Who's that by C.S. Lewis? I read that years ago, before I got better books to read. And in the last book, it kind of tricks you and makes you know that it's actually a religious message. So anyway, the story ends, they all go to heaven, which is the place of the lion who symbolizes Jesus. C.S. Lewis was from England, so his description of heaven in that book is that, well, just like England. They should turn the temperature up a bit. I mean, England's too cold, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, but that's the general idea. That people, the idea of heaven, we'll go to heaven and we'll enjoy ourselves and be happy. There was one Archbishop of Canterbury, a few Archbishop of Canterbury's ago. They tend to die off pretty soon because usually old men are appointed the Archbishop of Canterbury. So, a few Archbishop of Canterbury's ago, he was asked, "Well, what do you plan to do when you go to heaven?" They all presumed he was going to heaven. He must be because he's the Archbishop of Canterbury, the head of all the Anglican churches in the world. So he said, "For the first 100 years, I'll praise God, and then for the rest of eternity, I'll enjoy myself." So it's actually a very ignorant statement, that he has no idea that of spiritual reality doesn't mean that there's a God who just kind of blesses us so that we can enjoy ourselves. But spiritual reality, yoga means to link, to yoke. Yoga means to link our consciousness with God, who is the supreme consciousness, who is the supreme blissful, who doesn't suffer birth, death, old age and disease, who doesn't suffer in any way whatsoever, but is simply eternally blissful. So the purpose of life is to be eternally blissful, but to enter into that state, we have to understand who we actually are, what is our spiritual nature, and perform yoga. Yoga means to link, as I've said several times, but it also means the process by which we can become linked. So to follow the yoga practice by which our consciousness, which is presently linked, we at the present time we're interested in linking our consciousness with matter. We think that by interacting with matter, we will be happy. But when we understand that our constitutional position is to link with God, the Supreme Being, then we can achieve happiness. Now, here comes another point which people generally don't like to accept, maybe theoretically. We are very tiny living beings. We are controlled. We are not the controllers. We are controlled, that means however much physical yoga we do, or however much vitamin E cream we rub on our face, we are controlled by time. We have to get old. We have to die. We cannot control our circumstances. So one important point to note is that we are tiny living beings and we are controlled, and God, that which is maybe the most misused word in the English language, and many misused words, but God is often conceived of as some kind of nasty old man who's chucking people into hell forever. But God is the supreme controller. Fortunately, he actually does love us. He's not some kind of sadist who takes pleasure into throwing people into burning fire and laughing as they scream. But fortunately, he does actually love us. And so, was that a protest or a clap or something that's put on the floor? And so, yoga means to link with him in loving service. Love means reciprocation. He loves us means we should love him. Now, if we think that loving God means you just flatter him so that he showers down money on you, that is not love. And there's going to be a better platform of love than that, isn't it? Real love means that you have an intimate relationship with the person, and you want to see them happy, and they want to see you happy. And you both behave with each other in a manner to increase each other's happiness. Love means to live for others. The closest representation of spiritual love in this world is that of a mother for the child. Of course, in the modern age, there's latchkey mums. They're out, and the child is not seeing them. But traditionally, mothers are very concerned about their children, to the extent that they're prepared to give their life for the sake of protecting and nurturing and nourishing their children. And that's what mothers do. They give themselves for that. So that is the closest to pure spiritual love. Of course, in this material world, even the love of a mother is limited. But because God is unlimited, we can love him unlimitedly. And because he is unlimited, even though there's an unlimited number of living beings, he can personally reciprocate with everyone. So the purpose of life is to be happy, and real happiness is love. And the object of that love is God, whose name is Krishna, which means all attractive. He's all attractive, all beautiful, all loving, all kind. He can also be the most angry. Everything is in him. Everything that we see in this world originates in Krishna, but there in Krishna's kindness, or even in his apparent cruelty, which may be, there's no bad quality there. Everything that Krishna does is for the love of his devotees. And even though he is the supreme being, he's not simply some neutral judge or some stone-faced, just like some monolith. He's the supreme person. Love is the highest principle. And Krishna is the supreme lover. So the purpose of life is to attain full bliss. But that is in reciprocation with Krishna and with all other living beings, because we are all part of Krishna. So that's it. That's the purpose of life according to Vedic understanding. Now you may say, well, there are many different paths. There are many paths, but reality is ultimately one. So, Veda describes that. You may accept or not accept. But our proposition is this, that if you can accept this reasoning, it's reasoning, but of course it does require some faith that ultimately reality is good, ultimately reality is kind, ultimately reality is more than our humdrum little lives, running around in tin can cars and growing old and dying. There's more, much, much more. If we have faith in that, then we can take to this path of bhakti yoga, which means to link ourselves with the supremely blissful person by the method of loving service. We are very small, he is very great. So, by performing our constitutional activity of serving him, we become happy. Krishna comes to this world, he speaks Bhagavad Gita. Most of you have probably heard of Bhagavad Gita. And he says some very charming things there. He speaks about Janma Mrityu Jarabhya, there is birth, death, old age and disease. But he tells us that if we offer him with love, even a leaf of flower or water or a fruit, then Krishna accepts that. So this is the path of bhakti. It's very pleasing to the soul. We can experience that here on this plane. That how can the supreme being be pleased if we offer him a flower? Why? What is a flower? Just a little insignificant thing. But if it's offered with love, he becomes very happy. And we become very happy. Because Krishna, he reciprocates his love with us, which we can practically experience. So therefore we say this process is scientific. It's scientific in the sense that if you do it, if you follow the process, you will experience the result. And the result is that we experience happiness, a happiness on a level which far exceeds that of watching some baseball game, or even sexual happiness, or any happiness that can be imagined in this world. It's a very joyful process. We don't deny the senses, but we engage the senses in Krishna's service. And because Krishna is the supreme connoisseur of everything, he knows how to enjoy everything best of all. We'll give you some scientific proof of that with the food that we brought here, which is offered to Krishna. And pretty much everyone says that's the best vegetarian food you can get anywhere, because it's offered with love to Krishna. So that's an outline of the process of bhakti yoga and how to attain the purpose of life. So if anyone has any questions or comments or suggestions or protests, please speak to them.
Consciousness or Buddha consciousness?
Krishna consciousness comparable to Christ consciousness or Buddha consciousness, or is he, is it analogous to that? Well, Christ, he is in what's nowadays called as Christianity identified as God. So what I'm going to say now might be very controversial, but we see that from whatever teachings of his are extant, that he talked about God, who we are to pray to and serve. So Christ, if we're actually in Christ consciousness, then we should try to understand who is God. And yes, Krishna is God, but like I say, he's the supreme being, but not, like I say, the word God is a much misused and misunderstood term. There's the Abrahamic, well, the different ideas of God. Yeah, the one that beats you up if you don't do what he says. And there are other ideas that people think everyone is God, which is obviously untrue. That's complete nonsense to say that everyone is God. Now, what is Brahman means the supreme spiritual reality. That is Krishna, but Krishna is more than what is generally considered as Brahman, as being some simply some spiritual light or undifferentiated entity. Krishna is the person from which that light comes.
So then maybe that is similar.
Yes, yes, yes.
Because
Christ taught, yes, yes, yes.
Catholic, yes. So one always, I am. Okay, that's exactly not true. I am not.
You are Catholic, yes. Actually, the word Catholic means universal, applicable to everyone. So.
Okay, so so there is, even in the prayer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost.
Yeah.
And but that's a Trinity that is one. It's, you know, very esoteric.
It's very esoteric. Does anyone understand it? And broadly, we can say yes. What Christ is teaching is pointing toward Krishna. Broadly, we can say that. But I wouldn't try to too much try to fit Christian theology into Vaishnava theology or the theology of Krishna consciousness. They're similar. I mean, the basic principle is the same, but it's not all exactly the same. Father, Son, well, we're all children of God, isn't it? We're all parts of God. We all come from Him. He's the origin of everyone. So definitely Christ is a very important Son of God, but we can't say He's the only Son. And who are we? We're also children of God, isn't it?
Yes, of course we are. But even though
it's
Jesus is God, but
He is. Well, we understand that Jesus is God in the sense that the Son is the Father in as much as He represents the interests of a perfect yogi, is fully absorbed in thought of God. So sameness, yes, but there is difference also. Sameness and difference.
Yes. But I just meant in the deepest, non-mental.
Yeah, beyond intellectual understanding.
Yes.
Yeah. So we recommend chant Hare Krishna, the name of God, or you can also chant the name of Christ. That's also purifying.
Yes.
That also helps us. But we should also know what God wants. Just like in the Bible it's stated, thou shalt not kill. So a killing culture doesn't go very well with any form of religion. Killing maybe sometimes necessary in human society. It may be sometimes necessary. Just like if there's a mad dog is going around and biting people, it may be necessary to kill. Not in all circumstances. Sometimes it may be necessary to kill. Light is shining. Is that from the door? Should we close the door? So, but not as a wantonly killing. All right. Well, some things we have to tolerate. Yes, please.
Would you make a claim that the purpose of all religions is to bring happiness?
Is the purpose of all religions to bring happiness? Yeah, the purpose of everything ultimately is to bring happiness. Although people have different conceptions of happiness, and many of, if not most, if not almost all the attempts to achieve happiness in this world are based on incorrect premises. Yeah.
So then don't you find it ironic that it's a huge source of unhappiness?
That religion is a huge source of unhappiness. Well, yes, as Marx famously said, religion is the opium of the people. Of course, some people think opium is fun also. But yeah, but the misuse of anything doesn't mean that the original product doesn't have a good and proper use. So that God is all kind and all loving, all beautiful, all love, all loving, that fact is not negated by people with other motives or other understandings misusing the power that actually arises from religion. It's a fact that religion gives power, it gives a lot of opportunity for exploitation. This material world is the world of exploitation. Well, and much of what goes on in the name of love in this world is actually one person trying to exploit others. Actually, everything, whether it's love or religion or even welfare work, in so many cases, it's people trying to exploit others for their own purposes. But pure religion is devoid of that exploitive tendency which spoils it and destroys it. So religion in and of itself is not bad, but the misuse of it can be very bad. So we have to be careful. And that's why also we try to present this subject. Obviously, I said I'm not coming here to proselytize, but obviously I have a message that I want to communicate. But we want to communicate that intelligently. We don't want to just try and gather people by putting fear into their hearts, but try to understand intelligently. This material, what I stated is that birth, death, old age, and disease, they are inherent in this world. Therefore, this world is a place of suffering. That's something everyone can intelligently understand. That we desire happiness. Therefore, this suggests that there is a state of ultimate happiness. It's not an unintelligent proposition. So we are trying to present it to intelligently. Ultimately, religion means love, giving oneself in full trust to someone else. That means to you can't just be on the platform of intelligence only. There has to be some leap of faith, or what love means to give your heart. So we should check, we should be careful before we jump into anything, but we are presenting this in hopefully an intelligent manner which you can consider with your intelligence. So please intelligently consider that although religion, yes, there is tremendous scope for misuse of it, it doesn't mean that religion is, because of that, totally disqualified. Yes, please.
I think before that, sometimes people come to it for their own intentions. Do you think that people are intrinsically good and corrupted by society, or intrinsically corrupted and saved by love?
It's a very interesting question. Although one thing, it's commonly said, do you believe?
Oh,
yeah, yeah, you said, do you believe? But our proposition is, don't just believe. Generally, it's thought that religion means you just have to believe something. But our presentation is please try to understand, not just believe. Belief is a very flimsy platform. Reality doesn't depend upon our belief. If I believe that Delhi is the capital of the United States of America, I can believe it and I can go around holding a banner and trying to get people to say that, but it doesn't change the fact that Delhi is not the capital of the United States of America. So reality is as it is, independent of our belief, and it is intelligent to try to understand what that reality is, rather than just copying out and just believing in something. When that was my question as a kid. I said, well, I was raised as a Catholic, actually. Something like a Catholic. But my question was, because Irish Catholic background, so my question was, well, you know, they, on one side of the street, they tell me that the people on the other side of the road are going to hell. And on that side of the street, they say, we're going to hell. And then you've got, you know, Islam, and that there are two major groups, and they all say, if you're not in this country, going to hell, what do I do? What should I do? You're all telling me just to believe, and if I'm wrong, it's a really bad wrong, because I'm really in trouble. And there's no intelligent way to understand. What do? I stand in the middle of the road when God comes down in his spaceship and see what side he lands on and quickly run on that side. So I'm here. There's nothing intelligent by which you can understand. So we should try to understand what the reality is. So your basic question is that are humans basically good or bad? So all living beings are basically good, but when we come into this atmosphere of exploitation, then our original consciousness, which is meant for loving Krishna and loving everyone else, that changes into the consciousness of exploitation. How I can enjoy this world, that becomes our thought. And in that consciousness, the more that consciousness develops, the more we become ungodly. And it seems natural or proper or right to us to, for instance, have a whole society which, without even thinking about it, slaughters millions of animals and birds every day. And we think, well, what does it matter? We can eat them, causing so much suffering. So, of course, in the 20th century it was famous, the Nazi regime, which killed so many people, horrific stories. Most of the people who engaged in that, they were ordinary people. They were ordinary people, and then by the atmosphere that was created, they started on orders from above. They thought, well, it's all part of a war effort, and we have to kill all these people. And although it's not so well known, Churchill killed at least as many people as Hitler did, with no proper reason or purpose whatsoever. Anyway, by propaganda, Hitler's made out to be a demon, which he is, but Churchill was in hot competition. So, but they all thought they were right. I mean, Hitler, he had a philosophy, right? Mein Kampf, in German, is it? I pronounce it as properly pronounced. And he had some kind of reason. It was perverse. His reasoning was more or less that, well, you know, we're Germans and we're superior, so all you inferior people, we're just going to drive you out and take over your land because we need more space. So we can kill you, and what does it matter? We can crush you under our boots. So he had some reasoning. And to his followers, which became a whole nation, it seemed right and the proper thing to do. So everyone thinks that they're good, even if they're grossly perverse. Everyone likes to think what I'm doing is proper and right. But we have to understand what is actually proper and right. And as I said, I mean, if you think about it, this turned out the Holocaust. I mean, that was obviously horrible. How could human beings do that? But there's a Holocaust going on every day all over the world with so many animals being slaughtered, so many chickens being slaughtered, so many babies. So we should consider that. We cause it's causing suffering to others. Why do we do that? Because our original propensity to be good has become perverted and has become justified by various ideologies. We attempt to justify that. So what is actually right and wrong, that should be understood from it, not simply from a humanistic perspective, but there is an ultimate right and wrong. The very fact that we consider there is right and wrong, just like there may be so many atheists in this country, there are so many, all over the world, there are atheists. But even atheists, they accept that there is right and wrong, right? I mean, no atheist would think that it's proper for someone to pick up a club and bash a three-year-old child to death. That's a horrible thing to do, isn't it? Everyone would agree it's a horrible thing to do. And atheists would agree. Now, that is a wrong thing to do, right? You should not do that. It's wrong. But what does it mean to be wrong? What is the definition of right and wrong? If we believe that everything in existence is just matter, that there's no spirit, there's no spiritual dimension to reality, if we believe that, then the body of a three-year-old child is just some combination of chemicals, and the club is just a combination of chemicals, and so the interaction of the club with the body, what difference does it make, ultimately? And if you reduce everything to a totally materialistic perspective, then there is no right and wrong, but everyone knows there is right and wrong. So right and wrong is a metaphysical principle which transcends matter. So where does that come from? The ultimate arbiter of right and wrong is the Supreme Person. So we should know what is right and wrong according to the direction of Scripture, which means God's direction to us, which tells us what is the purpose of the world and how to live in it. Just like if you buy a microphone, there's a manual which comes with it, at least it's on the internet, which describes what is the purpose of this and how to use it in a manner that we can use it in a manner that we will be benefited from using it. So if we don't know the purpose, then we can misuse it. We could use this for stirring soup. We could do, but it wouldn't be the best usage of this microphone. So Scripture means that which is communicated to us by which we can understand the purpose of life and how to live in this world in a manner that we can perform yoga to come to the actual purpose. Now, of course, Scripture can be interpolated, edited. Traditions means human beings, they can change it. Just like we're informed that the early Christians for the first 300 years, they basically all believed in reincarnation and they were all vegetarians. But we don't hear about that nowadays. So the tradition has changed for the worse. But basically we are all good. That's the good news. But we have to rediscover our good nature. That is possible by bhakti yoga. So, yes.
Thank you
for your intelligent question. These are the kind of questions people should ask. Yes, should I hear a question?
Yes, so I heard you talk about Krishna as the supreme person.
Yeah.
And I was wondering how important is that understanding of kind of a singular being?
Krishna is the supreme person, understanding the secular being, did you say?
No, as a singular.
Singular being, single person, yeah.
Well, it sounds like.
Yeah. That's right. How important it is, it's all important.
Yeah.
The origin of everything is intelligence. And intelligence means that it's a personal. I mean, we can have impersonal intelligence in the form of a computer, but that's not real intelligence. So, the origin of everything is intelligent, which means a person. And person means also likes and dislikes, the capacity to love. So yes, Krishna is the supreme person. Please, if you're going to leave, make sure everyone gets some prasadam, some spiritual food. You have to take a little bit, otherwise we won't let you go.
Does that necessitate a human form? I'm assuming not.
Not exactly a human form. The Bible says that man is created in the image of God. So we have godlike forms, not that he has a human form. But it's not this flesh and blood, but it's all spiritual. It doesn't deteriorate. It's quite a shock for people to even imagine that the Supreme Being is the Supreme Person. But again, if you intelligently think about it, should be, right? If we see the whole universe is going on, it is actually intelligent to accept that there's intelligence behind it, because it takes so much intelligence just to study it. So it's not very intelligent to think that there's no intelligence behind it. So if there's intelligence behind it, the intelligence means there's a person. An individual being. But not limited like us. Just like Krishna is the supreme being, we're also beings, but we can only be in one place at the same time. But he, although a person, is omnipresent. He's here also. He's in every atom. He has that ability. Yeah, anything else? Alright, so I think that's quite a long session. Mostly people don't like to listen so long. Thank you so much for listening. And if anyone would like to discuss these points further, well, I'll be here a little longer. And other adept bhakti yogis like Akrurnath Prabhu, who introduced me, he's also a bhakti yogi for 30, how many years?
35 years.
He can also answer your questions. He's in a very interesting position compared to mine. I'm a monk, you can say. But he is a practicing lawyer. Where in San Jose?
Yes, well, most of my practice is in Santa Clara County, but I've handled cases in Los Angeles.
I see. So he's a practicing lawyer and also a bhakti yogi. So don't get scared. We're not going to capture you and shave off your head. Yeah, shave off your hair. I mean, shave off your head. That sounds even more But whatever you're doing, you can continue to do it and be a bhakti yogi. Like a Karuna is you could say, a member of mainstream American society and also a bhakti yogi. And I suppose, you go to court?
Yes.
You go to court with you?
Yes.
You're a trial one, so you're in the court not. So I suppose you dress in what we consider regular American dress. So, no. So, thank you very much. Hare Krishna.